Well, the only typo that I can think of in your bulletin this week is the title of the study. Because as I was studying, you know, what I do is, this is my process. I try to spend 20, 25 hours on each sermon. And what I do is I study and read the books and do this and that and praying the whole time. And then what I'll do is outline it. And then from that outline, I'll write out a full manuscript. And then from that manuscript, I go back in and re-outline it again. And so I was at that process of actually writing out the whole manuscript and starting to type in the final outline. But I made the mistake Saturday of just, well, I'll just read some more in my devotions. I started reading things. And Saturday morning, the whole study changed again. And I thought it was such a quantum shift that I'd never have it ready for today. And I've learned, doing this for over 20 years, you know what, that it doesn't matter. Nobody's going to be going, oh, you said it was going to be in Philippians. You know, I've learned that people just don't care. You know, just teach us from the Bible and so what? You know, and that's what my wife said, just feed us, who cares? And so I flipped back to another study that I had done before that I wanted to rethink. And I wanted to teach us a study we did about a year and a half ago on Sunday night. And it is, I want to give credit to where credit is due. The foundation comes out of a chapter in Piper's book, Seeing and Savoring Christ. And I found the best way that I can learn something and drive it deep into my thinking and my heart is to teach it. And so sometimes you're just victims of my selfish desires. And my selfish desire is to understand these kind of things more. And so that's why I'm teaching this and I'm dragging you along on the ride of my own discovery. And so we'll see how it works out. It's kind of a complicated study. And so if I have to look down more than usual, please forgive me for that. But we'll see. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the glory of God. It is a vital subject, isn't it? We talk about the glory of God so much here. The whole emphasis of this church is a big God. If I can get you to see a big God and fall in love with a big God, you know what? Your life's going to come together correctly as a Christian. That's why we don't spend every week teaching you, here's 10 ways to be a good husband. Here's 10 ways to be a good wife. Here's 10 ways to be successful financially. I don't have a bunch of lists. You know what I want to show you week after week? Here is a God worth living for. Here is a God worth worshiping and adoring. Because if you fall in love with Him and see His majesty, all those other things are going to fall into place. But I can give you list after list after list, usually coupled with some guilt so you obey those lists. You know what? That's not going to get you anywhere. What is going to really propel you in the Christian life is that you see God and fall in love with Him. See the majesty of Christ and let that impact your life to get your eyes off yourself and onto Him. See, let's just put your eyes back on yourself. I want you to see Him. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the glory of God. We're going to look at this whole idea of getting our eyes off ourselves and seeing who He is. And the outline will be here. We've got five things. Glory defined, God's glory in the created universe, the suppression of God's glory, how the glory of God heals us spiritually, we could say, and then the application, how do we do this? So let's look at glory defined. I mean, what do we mean when we speak of the glory of God? This is not as easy as it sounds to define the glory of God. Go over to Exodus 33:18-19. This scripture helps us. I mean, the glory of God is such a subject that it's beyond, I think, our own abilities to grasp it all, to explain it all. But let me try here. Exodus 33:18-19. And here is the cry that I pray will be on all of our hearts. What Moses cries out here, what he prays, he says to God in verse 18, Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. Now, what is God's response to that? God is going to answer him. He's going to show him his glory. And he says in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And then he goes on and says, I will be merciful to who I want to be merciful. And we'll see that in a second. But right here, I see two things. He says, I'm going to show you my glory by showing you my goodness. Right? And so I think God's greatest glory is seen in the fact that God is good. Now, Where do we see God's goodness? And again, I can't give you a catalog of God's goodness, but let me just get you thinking here in a few different ways. First of all, creation is full of His goodness, isn't it? Creation declares His glory. And one of the ways it declares His glory is we see His goodness there. Every atom under His control. All of the animals fed. It says that He feeds animals. He takes care of them. It says that their life is in His hands. You see the birds singing. Are you hear the birds singing? When we're in England, see the lambs playing. If you've ever been where lambs are, it's awesome. You always know it's springtime because the little white lambs are out in the fields and they're jumping around and they're playing and you just think, oh, praise God, that's awesome. You see His goodness there. You see His goodness in dogs loving. I see God's goodness in my dog all the time. There's a book called What I've Learned from My Golden Retriever. But don't you see common grace in your dog? That God has given us such incredible animals that just love us all the time? That's God's goodness to me. How about dolphins leaping? Dolphins are amazing. You see that story where the dolphins, there was a dog drowning, and all the dolphins got around the dog and started splashing water, and they think it was to get people's attention so they could get out and save the dog? I love dolphins. All of this to me, I look at it and I think, how good is God giving us a creation like He's given us? And the stars shining and the waterfalls flowing and snow-capped mountains, it all proclaims His goodness to us. I mean, He could have given us a flat land, all brown, the sky mustard colored. But He's given us this creation. He's good. Think of His goodness to the unbeliever. He is patient to rebels, isn't He? He continues to feed them. The rain and the sun still shine on them. He is, think of this. He is good in the fact that, let's say, Lake Forest. Lake Forest continues to exist. Lake Forest is filled with God-haters and Christ-rejectors and idolaters. It would be absolutely fair for God in His justice and wrath to open up the ground and swallow Lake Forest this morning. The fact that the sun rose on Lake Forest and that we still exist, God is good. He is patient. He is merciful. How about His goodness to His people? Choosing us before the creation of the world, then giving us life, keeping us for all of eternity, going to a cross, broken, bloodied, and bruised to open up a way to be with Him. Defeating death and rising from the grave and keeping us secure. God is good, isn't He? God is good. Now, I can't catalog all of His goodness. I wish I could, but it's just beyond the tongue to be able to define how good He is. So He says, I am good. I'm going to let... And Moses, I believe Moses, as God was passing before him, had this panorama of God's goodness just opened up to him. It must have been amazing. Then he says, I will proclaim before you my name. What does a name mean? Back in those days, it meant something. It's not like Bob or Bill. It doesn't mean nothing. But a name meant everything that you are. It was a proclamation of who you are. And so when God says, I will proclaim to you my name, He's speaking of who He is, all of His divine perfections, His omnipotence, all-powerful, His omnipresence. His presence fills the universe. He's everywhere. His omniscience, He's all-knowing. His perfection and His love, His holiness, His mercy, His grace, His wisdom, His wrath, all of that is tied up in that thought, I will proclaim my name to you. That's His glory. Our awe-inspiring God who does everything perfectly, everything incredibly. It's His glory. It's seen in His sovereignty. Verse 19 says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So here is God in absolute control in His universe over everything. That's His glory. We see that in His control. So the definition for our purposes, I think we could say this. God's glory speaks of all that He is in all of His perfections, His majesty, His power, His righteousness, His holiness, His goodness, His wisdom, His love, everything else that He is. And the great thing is this, He has designed everything to put that glory on display so that we can see it. In salvation, we see His grace, His love, and His mercy put on display, don't we? In judgment, we see His holiness and His justice, and His hatred of sin put on display. He is as glorified in the condemnation of somebody as He is in the salvation. It's just putting a different part of His being on display. In the condemnation of the sinner, we see his justice and his holiness. In the salvation of the sinner, we see his grace, love, and mercy. In creation, we see his absolute power and wisdom put on display. Now, I want to take that thought of his glory in creation, and I want to look at that for a minute. Let's look at God's glory in the created universe. Go over to Psalm 19:1. Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Well, this tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that the universe is all about what? Glory, isn't it? Declaring the glory of God. When we look at God's creation, we are meant then to see beyond the material. We are meant to see God's fingerprints all over everything. We are meant to see him, the one who created it all. See, God has custom designed his creation to do just that, hasn't he? That's what it's saying. Psalm 19:1 through 3. Let's go through the first three verses here. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." The NIV says there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. What is that saying? It's saying faithfully every day to every man in every place, creation is preaching a sermon, isn't it? An anointed sermon. And what is that sermon proclaiming? There is a creator behind all this. There is a God and he is great. That's what creation is preaching to us. It is all meant, I think, to dwarf us, isn't it? It is all meant to show us who we are in comparison to him, how transcendent he is. It's all meant to leave us in an awestruck wonder. It's all meant to thrill us. It's all meant to comfort us. That is my Father who made that. He is the one who has promised to provide for me, to care for me, to protect me. My Father did that. Ever wonder why God's wasted so much space to house this tiny little planet with this tiny speck of humanity on it? You ever wonder why God wasted all that space out there? Why he created so many galaxies? Stephen Hawking said there's a million galaxies in the observable universe. A million galaxies, and this one we're in is just some typical little hick galaxy. Nothing special about this one at all. But I believe there is life only on this planet. Now, why did God waste all that space then to put us on this little planet, this little speck of humanity? Now, I think it's this. To shout out to us how great he is. The universe is a billboard declaring God is great. He did that. All to put his glory on display. Isaiah put it this way. Isaiah 40:26. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." So Isaiah says, look up, lift your eyes up to the heavens. That's because who created this? God did. Your Father did. We look out and we're overwhelmed by the immensity of it all, aren't we? And it's just getting bigger and bigger all the time. The Hubble Space Telescope is sending us back images from galaxies that are 12 billion light years away. You know what that means, 12 billion light years? That is 12 billion times 6 trillion miles. That sets us up nicely for Isaiah 40:12. "Who has measured the oceans in the palm of his hand? Who has used his hand to measure the sky? Who has used his hand to measure the heavens?" Brothers and sisters, that's a big hand. 12 billion times 6 trillion miles, and God goes like that and measures it with his hands. God dwarfs the universe. That's his glory. That's who he is. His presence fills it all. That's why here at Saving Grace Community Church, our message is a big God. Get a hold of this. Be thrilled by this. Stand in wonder and awe of who he is. That'll change your life. See, we were created to see and know and enjoy this glory of God. We were made to look up into the skies and be filled with wonder, weren't we? This is a huge part of the pleasure God designed for our life to experience. to dwell in this God-bathed creation that is constantly exhibiting His glory, and to hear that powerful anointed sermon creation is preaching about Him and be thrilled by it and comforted by it again and again and again. Don't you love a good sermon? It just thrills your heart. Creation is preaching a good sermon 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Should be thrilling our hearts. God, open our eyes. Don't let us walk in this God-bathed creation and not see You here and not be thrilled by who You are. God, help us. May we have the eyes of the heavenly host who in Isaiah 6 cried out, "The whole earth is filled with His glory." God, help us to see that, to live like that. So we're created to see God's glory, to be thrilled by it, to rejoice in it. The problem is that man has suppressed that longing for God and His glory. And when that happens, that affects us all. Let's look at that, the suppression of God's glory. Go over to Romans 18. Hey, if you've got that in your Bible, get a new Bible. Romans 1, 18 through 23. The suppression of God's glory. I want to show you what happens when man suppresses His glory. And then we're going to make this very personal. Romans 1, 18 through 23 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So there's the suppression of truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Now look at that. "So that they are without excuse." That's amazing. There is going to be nobody who's going to be able to stand before God on judgment day and say, "I would have believed in You if I just knew You were around." God's going to say, "I preached a sermon to you every day that proved I was around. Through My creation, it was made plain that there is a Creator. But you suppress the truth." Verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Now here's our point. "And exchanged," listen to this, "and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Man chose to suppress that longing in their heart for God's glory. They chose to exchange His glory for other things. They chose to turn down the volume of that sermon that was being preached by creation, using things like evolution to try to mute that voice, using things like idolatry, man's philosophies, and fleshly pursuits to silence what creation was saying. Now, the cost of this exchange is huge. Look at verse 24 through 32. Three times it says, "Because of this, God gave them up," or turned them over. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves," that's sexual sin, "because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up," second giving up, "to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error," that's homosexuality. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up," third giving up, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Now their mind is just totally confused and immoral and just embraces sinfulness in all kinds of ways, which we're going to see in the following verses. But what we see there is God says this, "Fine, you don't want Me in your life? Then you'll pick up the price tag for that. And I will turn you over." That's a judicial act of God. "I'm going to turn you over and the results are going to be a sexual perversion. You're just going to be who you want to be. You're going to be given over to your own lust. You're going to act like the animals you claim that you come from in evolution." So God turns them over to themselves and notice what happens. Society spirals out of control, right? They've exchanged the glory for God. They don't want him in their life. And he gives them to themselves, and society spirals out of control into confusion sexually and every other way, into brutality, acting like the animals they claim to come from. Like I said, look at verse 29 through 31. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Is that the front page of our newspaper today? Turn on any news and that's what you're going to hear. That's where America is at right now. These lists you see in Romans 1, 24 through 31. You know, I have people ask me, do you think God's going to judge America? God is judging America. When you see that in Romans 1, when he says, when you see sexual perversion out in the open and accepted, when you see homosexuality out in the open and accepted, and when you see these lists of sins in Romans 1, 29 through 31 becoming rampant in your society, that is a proof that you are already under God's judgment. He is removing his hand, that gracious restraint, allowing that nation or that society to live on its own without his influence. And this is the result when he does that. Well, I'll tell you what, if America does not repent, we are in big trouble. We are right in the middle of Romans 1. That's where we are. But that brings us to the first thought that I want to bring in here, that I want to build upon. What does Romans tell us then about the glory of God? This is extremely important. It tells us this: when you take God and his glory out of the center, when you exchange it for anything else, everything becomes unhinged. Everything becomes chaotic and confusing. Sin becomes rampant. What Romans is saying is man exchanged the glory of God for lesser things. In a judicial act of God, he gives man over to those lesser things, and that society or that nation spins out of control. Now, when that happens, there is a second sermon being preached, isn't there? Two powerful sermons now are being preached constantly. Think of this. First sermon, you have creation declaring the glory of God. There is a creator, and he's great. Second, though, sermon that is being preached is this. When a society spins out of control like this, and you see the list in Romans 1 in society becoming rampant, what is the second sermon that's being preached? These are the horrifying results of exchanging God's glory for something else. Two sermons, right? God's glory in creation, in society's rampant sinning, the result of not accepting God's glory, of rejecting that, of living on your own, the cost of pushing God away. I like how Piper put it in Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, explaining this process. He said this: the Son of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our soul. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart. Get that? What he's saying there is the glory of God is weighty. It has a gravity to it, and it holds all of our other passions in place. When he is at the center of our life, like planets orbit around the sun, our passions orbit around that glory and around him, and they are all held in check. In other words, we enjoy sex as we should, instead of the perversions we see in Romans 1, as God has outlined it. We love others rather than hurting them. We help them rather than using them. Materialism, lust for power and position are all held in check. When he's at the center of our life, everything else starts to line up. But when we take the weight of him and his glory out of the center of our life, replacing it with anything else, any other passion, any other pursuit, we remove that which is holding everything else in place. And our life begins to spiral out of control. Everything flies out of place. Our life becomes chaotic and confused, and many times destruction is the result. But here is the exciting thought. If it's true that chaos is the result of taking God out of the center of our life and his glory, then what would be the solution then for that chaos and confusion to bring order back into our life? Well, it would be putting God back into the center of our life, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be the solution? We get him back where he belongs. We become awestruck by him. We spend time thinking about Him, who He is, what He's done, become thrilled by Him. And we'll start to see our life take on an order again that it should take on, a holiness. So let's look at this, how the glory of God heals us. Here's our premise that we're working on. The healing of our soul, the thrilling of the Christian experience takes off when God and His glory is at the center of everything in our life. When that begins to happen, you know what starts to happen? Is we start to take our eyes off ourselves. That fixation with self. And when we get our eyes off ourselves and onto Him, we're healed spiritually. Right? Have you seen that in your own life? So let's look at that. Taking our eyes off of self, fixing them on God, putting Him at the center of everything. This is something we've got to do. It is something we have to make a choice to do, because we are living in an age that's fixated on self, aren't we? Fixated on self-image, body image, body sculpting, and we are choking to death on self. We're glutted with it, and it's killing us. We force everything into this narrow, shriveled up concept of me. Please me, entertain me, be impressed with me. And as we live that way, with our eyes fixed on us, our life just shrivels up and our Christianity begins to die. We go into the rut and the routine of religion rather than the adventure of walking with a great God. Let me try to paint a picture of how foolish this focus on self-glory is, when we could be focusing on the life-enhancing, soul-thrilling truth of who God is. Now imagine, anybody here ever go to Yosemite in springtime? I always said Yosemite's where God vacations. But you come out of that tunnel view. Remember that? You come out of that tunnel view, and what happens is that valley just explodes, doesn't it, in your sight? And all I can do is I just come around through that tunnel view, and I just got to pull the car over. So I'll either pull the car over or probably crash it, because I'm just so enthralled by it all. When you look down the valley here, you've got Yosemite Falls on your left. You've got Bridal Veil Falls over on your right. You've got El Capitan. You've got Half Dome. I mean, it's just unbelievable, isn't it? Now imagine taking the thrill of that scene and trying to make that all about you. Imposing yourself upon it. Let's see, how can I get in the center of all this? Hey, everybody, look at me. Hey, it's about me. You know what? You'd just ruin it, wouldn't you? You'd ruin it all. Now, magnify that a million times, and that's what we're doing with the glory of God, isn't it? When we're fixated on self. The one who created Yosemite, the one who created this universe. We are willing to turn away from the thrill of gazing on Him and the ecstasy of being caught up with His magnificence and glory. And we take this little mirror out and stare at ourselves instead and say, it's all about me. I'm going to concentrate on me. I'm going to focus on this depressing image of who I am and keep looking at all of my troubles and all of my weaknesses. And you know what happens? We become like spiritual hypochondriacs. What's a hypochondriac? A hypochondriac, physical hypochondriac, somebody who notices every little thing that goes wrong in their body. Why did my heart just beat that way? Hey, I just had a weird feeling in my head. What was that all about? We can do the same thing with spirituality. We become spiritual hypochondriacs when we fix our eyes on ourselves and we see every little, well, how come I didn't feel? And how come I didn't? And it's nothing but a bunch of problems. And it just depresses us, doesn't it? I've said this so many times. Get your eyes fixed on you, and that is the sure road to depression. I know nothing more depressing than to look at me. Right, Carrie? But what is so healing about that moment at Yosemite when you come through that tunnel view? What is so fantastic about that? The fact is, what is so healing about that and fantastic about that is that you are not the main attraction. You are gazing upon something, experiencing something that is so much bigger than you at that moment, you forget about you. Right? That's why it's so wonderful. It is so majestic, it forces your thoughts off of you and onto itself. You forget about your problems, and there's a moment of healing there when your eyes are off you. Now, that's what is supposed to happen in Christianity, isn't it? We are supposed to take our eyes off of us and gaze upon the one who dwarfs the beauty of Yosemite, the one who dwarfs the immensity of the universe. And as we do that, true spiritual healing comes in, because I am now beholding a splendor that is far greater than me. I am now beholding a majesty that is so thrilling, so satisfying, that it makes me forget all about me. See, here's what I'm trying to say. And here is what the main message of Saving Grace Community Church has been from the start. You are not the main attraction. God is. And we are to be focusing in on Him. And when He becomes the main attraction of our life, at the center of everything, then our Christianity takes off and we're healed spiritually. Now we're at something I think very, very special, because this is what the gospel is meant to do, isn't it? The gospel is meant to free me from me. Let's think this one through. The gospel invades my bondage to self-preoccupation, that bondage that is draining the life out of me. The gospel not only rescues me from the wrath of God and the torment of hell for eternity, the gospel rescues me from being ruined by me when I want to fix my eyes on myself. Go over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. I want to show you this. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Talking about the unbeliever. In their case, the unbeliever, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory. There it is. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the devil is blinding the eyes of the unbeliever so that they don't see what? The glory of Christ. Because when we see the glory of Christ, that does something to us, doesn't it? It draws our heart to Him. It affects us. It says they don't respond to God because they're blinded to the glory of Christ. Therefore, what happens when they're blinded to the glory of Christ? He holds no interest for them. He's not attractive to them. They don't desire Him. There's nothing there that would make them want to look away from themselves to Him, because they're blinded to His glory. But look at verse 6. What happens when God is drawing a man into saving faith? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of what? Of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, what does this tell me? Get this. It tells me that the gospel is not primarily about me. It's about the glory of God in Christ. He is the shining star of the gospel, the main attraction. In other words, the gospel is not so much about God making a big deal about me. It is freeing me up to make a big deal about Him. It is freeing me from a bondage to myself, where I have to be at the center of everything. It puts Him at the center of everything. The Spirit of God takes the gospel and illuminates it to our heart. We start to get a glimpse of the glory of God through the life of His Son. What happens? What happens? Remember this in your salvation? You never had any interest in Christ before, did you? But all of a sudden, God says, "Let there be light in your heart." And what happens? The Spirit blazes forth the truth of who Christ is, and He becomes desirable. We begin to see Him, and our hearts are drawn towards Him. Our heart is captured. That God that we ran from, we now run to. That God that we had no interest in at all before is now the most interesting being in the universe. And as we walk with Him, as we learn about Him, as we see who He is and what He's done, when we just start to gaze upon His glory with new spiritual eyes, seeing His glory in the Word, and seeing His glory now in creation, what happens? He captures more and more of our imagination and our affections, and our heart starts to respond to Him. How can it not? How can your heart be dead to a God like that? As incredible, as beautiful, as wonderful as He is. As He begins to replace self at the center of our lives, what happens? Our disordered life begins to take shape, doesn't it? Our thinking, our affections, our goals, our desires are now held in their proper place. And life begins to work. What happens is this. Get this. when God and His glory is at the center of your affections, He becomes so satisfying. Christianity becomes so satisfying that you don't have to go looking for that satisfaction that you crave anywhere else. You discover that He is truly enough, that you don't need the world to be content. What an awesome way to live, isn't it? God's so big. God's so amazing. God's so awesome that I'm so thrilled by Him that I don't have to go looking for that thrill anywhere else. I'm satisfied. I'm content. Now, why do we need this? Let me give you a couple thoughts here. First of all, I need this when crisis crashes into my life, don't you? This is what we need. Listen, you don't need another book. Crisis comes into your life. You don't need to run to the Christian bookstore and buy the new book titled 10 Steps of Being an Overcomer. You know what? What you need is that hope that comes into your life because you're gazing upon the beauty and the glory of a God like He is. The immensity of who He is, the weight of His glory, holding everything in check. Listen, when I see Him as a big God, you know what, when fear tries to enter into my life and panic when crisis hits, the immensity of who He is crushes that. Wait a minute, why should I panic when my Father is like this? The God who measures the universe that is at least 12 billion times 6 trillion miles with the span of His hand, He's big enough. He's big enough for anything. I can rest. How about when you're fighting temptation? This is what you need when you're fighting temptation. You know what? I don't think the best way to fight temptation is by concentrating on the sin itself. That's a lot of the way we do it, right? Well, I'm really trying to overcome this temptation, so I make a frontal attack on the temptation. I just concentrate on it. I've got this and this and this and all these little techniques to overcome it. Can I tell you the best way I've found is to look away from that sin altogether, look away from self and the weakness, and just concentrate on Jesus? When He becomes big in your thinking, again, when He starts to satisfy you, you won't need that sin. You won't need it. You'll get so close to Him, He'll become so satisfying that you'll say, why would I trade what I have now for that? Why would I trade the true treasure of Jesus, who He is, how satisfying He is, how wonderful He is, for the costume jewelry of what the devil's offering me? No thanks. Gaze upon Him then until the pleasure of knowing Him begins to overpower the pleasure of sin. There's the secret, isn't it? Until you're so thrilled by Jesus that sin doesn't look so thrilling any longer. Replace the attraction to sin with an attraction for Christ. And that is the way to beat sin. Now, I want to close with some practical suggestions how to do this. Three things real quick. First one is pray. Example is from Exodus 33:18. Moses said, please show me your glory. Cry out to God. Cry out to God every day. God, give me eyes to see your glory in all things. Don't let me go through my days deaf to what your creation is proclaiming. God, open my ears. Open my eyes. Let me see your glory. Don't let me miss it. God wants us to see His glory. This prayer then is according to His will. Secondly, ask to see glory every time you open up God's Word. This book is all about Jesus, and this book is all about His glory. And so, when you open up the Bible, pray, open my eyes to really see what this glory-saturated book is saying. God, don't let me walk through your creation and not see your glory there. Don't let me open up your book and not see your glory there. Open my eyes. Thrill me with your book. Stun me with the glory that's there. Thirdly, ask God to free your life from an addiction to trivial things. And this is all by Piper, these three things. I mean, can't we waste all of our time on things that don't really matter? Again, I'm not being legalistic here. But we can end up spending our days in all of these pursuits, and we end up with no time left for God. And how are you ever going to walk with Him in a way that is thrilling if that's the way you're choosing to live? You won't. If that's the way you want to live, can I say, brothers and sisters, your Christianity is going to have a dullness and lifelessness to it. There is no way it could be any other way. What we need is this constant inputting of truth, reminding ourselves what our God is like, who He is. Because if you don't input truth, the world is going to input lies and lead you to places you don't want to go. So, it is God's will that we see His glory, to be caught up and to be thrilled by Him. When that happens, when He's the center of our life, everything else will begin to fall into place. If He's not the center of our life, everything is going to be confusing and chaotic. We are not going to have control over our emotions and over our desires. And this is what this church is all about. Huge God. God's glory. Everything about that. When that starts to happen in our hearts, nobody will stop us. Until that starts to happen, we will be overcome by this world. We will be frightened. But when God is big, when He is who He is in our thinking, we will have boldness and courage and life. We will be so satisfied by Him that holiness will flow behind that. We'll be more than conquerors. So let's be big on this. Don't let anything stop you from seeking Him, from taking the time to gaze on Him and be awestruck by who He is. John Blanchard said this, "It is impossible to be too preoccupied with God, and it is only as we fill our hearts and minds with Him that we become melted out of our own likeness and molded into His." Let's ask Him to help us to move ourselves out of the center of our life and to experience life with Him at the center. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for a preoccupation with things that don't matter so much and a neglect of the things that do. Lord, I pray that in this church You will begin to move in our hearts and our minds, that You will begin to draw us to You, that we would take the time, Lord, just to sit and be with You, think on You, to be thrilled by You and who You are. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes as we go through this creation, that we would begin to see You more and more, Your fingerprints, what You've done, Your beauty, Your grace. Lord, I pray as we open up the Bible, that God, these glory-saturated pages would speak to us, thrill us, stun us, overwhelm us by who You are. God, don't let us live without You, without You at the center of our life. Lord, we give You the permission to go in, push us off of the center, and to replace us with You. We long for that. And anything we're holding on to that would keep You from doing that, Lord, I pray that You would help us release it. Just be surrendered to You. In Jesus' name. Amen.